Hey, thank you very much for that, Lydia and Will. It's good. The Lord's already using you as a team. That's good, isn't it? Amen. Definitely in a good marriage, what you can achieve together is greater than the sum of the two of you put together, if that makes sense. The Lord multiplies your usefulness. It's not just 1 + 1 = 2. It's 1 + 1 = 3 when with the Lord, isn't it?
Yeah, true.
When you have the Lord, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And what you can achieve together by God's grace is far more than you can achieve separately. So it's a blessing. It's good. Okay, we're into Nehemiah chapter 6 tonight. So I hope you've got your Bibles with you and you can open to Nehemiah chapter 6. And so far, really, the book of Nehemiah has been the record of not only a work that began in the heart of a man as a burden. Remember, Nehemiah was a man who had a heart burdened to see his people lifted out of reproach when the walls had been broken down and the gates had been burned with fire. So really, the work of God begins with a man who's willing to listen to and have a heart receptive enough to hear God speaking to him. That's how God begins a work. He begins with a man who has a heart for God, who's ready to hear from God, and then a man of prayer, because all through Nehemiah we see Nehemiah on his knees, don't we? And as they've said, it's like his telegraph prayers to God. They're short, straight to the point. Dear God, think upon me, O God, for good in this situation. Or Lord, look at that, what the enemy's doing. Please fight for us. And so we see these short prayers of Nehemiah, which no doubt were backed up by a lifetime of prayer. He wasn't, as one person said, those short prayers were effective because they're backed up by a life of prayer. So we see here Nehemiah has been working on the walls. They've been built up. And in chapter 6, we see a change in tactics by the enemy. Up to this point, the enemy's been very sort of upfront, you could say. They started off by ridiculing Nehemiah and just basically poo-hooing the work, just saying, hey, this is ridiculous. Even if a fox goes up, they'll break down their stone wall. Remember that? But then they ramped it up and said, no, this is actually getting pretty serious here. We're going to bring an army against you. So they literally armed themselves. And Nehemiah's workers had to begin working on the wall with sword and with the trowel. So they had, in other words, they're working with one hand and the other hand, they have to either hold a sword or keep one strapped on them because it was serious conflict here. And I just want to remind you tonight of the lesson for us is that when you seek to rebuild someone's life, when you seek the welfare of someone, just be prepared for an attack from the devil. Because, or even yourself, let's say you're saying, Lord, you know, I'm pretty smashed down. My walls are broken down. I haven't been living a separated life. That's what walls do. They separate, by the way. It's not a bridge that Nehemiah is building. He's building walls, okay? So he's building walls of separation between the enemy and God's people. So God's people can be safe, so they can be built up. He's building a wall so the enemy can't just come in whenever they want to. And, you know, in our lives, we sometimes have broken down bits of wall, if we're honest with ourselves, either by the movies we watch, or by our entertainment, by the gaming world, or perhaps by social media, different ways that the devil just smashes down the walls and we let the devil wash in and out of our lives sometimes in ways that we're not even thinking about, okay? And the internet is a big one today. We've got people, they might look built up on the outside, but they're broken down in their personal lives, okay? So we're looking at building up the walls again, the walls of separation, the walls of purity and holiness in your life. And so Nehemiah was concerned about God's people. He was doing a great work, okay? He's doing a really wonderful work for God, but the attacks on Nehemiah are relentless. They come wave after wave, first with ridicule, then with face-to-face conflict. But when we come to chapter 6, the tactics change. And you've got to be prepared for this. The devil doesn't just have one tool in his toolbox for you. He's got a whole range of things, and then he's also got a whole range of tools that has your name above it, like uniquely for you. Okay, so let's not underestimate our enemy here. I can tell you right now, the devil's got a whole list of tools under the name Jeremy Weston. Things that work best for me and maybe not for anyone else in the whole world. So just be aware of that. And so the devil's about to change the tactics here, and because he hates to see a broken down life restored, whether it's God's people in the nation of Israel or an individual. And you might say, well, I haven't even had the capacity to reach out to anybody, but I feel under attack. Well, have you been looking at rebuilding your own life, perhaps? Sometimes it's not about, you know, you haven't even got to helping someone else yet. You're just saying, Lord, my walls are broken down. I want to get serious about this. I want to get serious about serving you and working for you and having a real living relationship with you. If you do that, you're a marked man. You're a marked woman. Because the devil sees that and he says, whoa, hey, that person's been out of action for 10 years. What's happening here? I'm feeling the pressure right now. And I'm having to step back in that family because that person started praying. We're going to have to put a stop to this. All right, so this is the dynamics, and I don't want you to miss that application, because none of the accounts in the Word of God are put there by accident. They're there for a purpose, and that the Bible says that the Old Testament accounts particularly are there for our admonition so that we can learn something from it. So you'll remember in the last message, the tactic changed, and instead of a frontal attack, it came as a subtle invitation instead. The devil, instead of just having a frontal, you know, attack you, sometimes he invites you. Have you thought of that? He might be come through a friend or a long-lost auntie or whatever. Hey, come down to such and such a place with us and have a good time. The invitations of the devil are probably more dangerous than his frontal attack sometimes. Be aware of that. The devil will use friends and family sometimes to invite you to places that you should just say, hey, guess what? I can't go there. I'm not doing that. Just say no to those situations. So let's look in verse 2. It says of chapter 6, and Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come and let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. And that's when you say, oh no, I'm not doing that, okay? In the plain of Ono, but they thought to do me mischief. Okay, this was like, hey, let's catch up for coffee. That's what this is. So, hey, all of a sudden the guys that were trying to kill you turned around and say, hey, you know what? We've probably been, I know we've had our differences in the past, but let's catch up for coffee. Let's have a good time together and we'll see, you know, see if we can find some middle ground. The plain of Ono was about halfway between where the enemies lived and Israel. Let's find some middle ground. Have you heard of that before? Well, sometimes the middle ground is very dangerous ground to be on. So here they're saying, let's meet in the plain of Ono, and that. But they thought to do me mischief. And how did he respond? I sent messengers unto them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort. Talk about persistent. And I answered them in the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. So here we've got another slight change of another tool is being pulled out of the devil's toolbox. First it was invitation to compromise, find some middle ground somewhere. Hey, look, I don't mind you being a Christian, but don't be so out there. Just tone it down a bit. Like, do you have to tell everyone that you're a Christian? Can you just sort of tone it down a bit? I don't mind you being a Christian, just don't be so outspoken. You know, don't be so bigoted. Like, who says you're so holy? You know, why are you're all of a sudden taking this high ground? You know, you used to swear like the rest of us. What are you doing now? Like, you think you're better than us, don't you? Find some middle ground here. Let's just tone it down a bit. Don't be quite so bold as a Christian. Just tone it down a bit. That's the first thing. It's an invitation to compromise. Then the second one, so that's really the lure of friendship. The devil uses, sometimes uses friends to try to pull you away from building your life or building a life of someone else. And then there's the lips of falsehood. They come with a brand new lie, basically a pack of lies posted in a letter. That's what's happening here. It says, and verse 6, wherein was written, this is what the contents of this letter was. And do you notice it says an open letter? So that, do you know what an open letter is? It means basically, I'm not just sending this to you, I'm sending this to all my friends too and all your friends, okay? I'm going to send this right out across, and in fact, I'm even going to send it to the king over you in this situation. This is what the letter said. It is reported among the heathen and Gashmuseth, whoever he is, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now it shall be reported to the king according to these words. And here's the real point. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. They're renewing the same invitation. They're saying, hey, we've heard that you're rebelling against the king, and we've heard that there's even prophets in the town, in the city, that are pronouncing that, hey, there's a king in town, you know, and it's Nehemiah. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. You guys have made this up. It's in your head. No such thing is happening. For they made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Here's one of his telegraph prayers again. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. See that? So the devil's changing tactics. And so we've seen there this lure of friendship, I suppose you could say, the lips of falsehood, that they have just put out this fraudulent letter. And now we have the third tool in the devil's toolbox, I suppose you could say, is basically trying to strike fear, you could call it the leadership of fear, into the heart of Nehemiah. And look at how this changes here in verse 10. Afterward, I came into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up, and he said, it would have been good if he was shut up, I think, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God. It sounds good, doesn't it? Within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for guess what? Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So here's the next tactic, is a false Christian, okay, coming from within the ranks and probably a friend. Because it says, afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up. Now, that means he hears that this guy, Shemaiah, is shut up in his house. He's locked away and he's acting all scared. Okay? And it appears that Nehemiah comes with a visit of friendship to his house to see how he's going. Hey, mate, I've heard that you haven't left the house for a week. Is everything okay? Is everything right? He says, come here. You know, I've got to tell you something. It's a good thing you're my friend. You know, I can tell you these things. And they come into the house. What's the problem? He says, they're going to kill you. Yeah. I'm scared of my life. Like, if I go out there right now, I'm going to be done in. And my best suggestion is that, as a priest, and he probably was a prophet maybe with access to the priesthood, he says, we could go into the house of God and we could shut ourselves there into the holy place and we can be safe, because here's my prophecy, they are coming. I can sense it. They're coming to get you. They will. Even this night, they'll come to slay you. Feel the vibes. So, it's pretty insidious, isn't it? See how crafty the devil can be? He comes with a false prophet amongst the ranks, probably one of his good friends. That's when it's hard, isn't it? A good close friend gets on the wrong side of things, and if you were to be honest, you should really say what Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Whew. That's really how it comes, from the devil. I like what Edward Dennett said. He said, Nehemiah had paid, it is evident, a visit of sympathy and friendship to Shemaiah, who was shut up. And his friend seemeth to be under great concern for Nehemiah's life. Proposed that they should meet and shut themselves up in the temple for safety, urging that his enemies would come in that night to slay him. It was an appeal to his fear, and one apparently dictated by love and friendship, and sanctified by the holy place in which he was urged to conceal himself. But the tempter again missed his mark, or rather his dart failed to penetrate the invincible faith of his upright and faithful servant. Well, that's a good quote there, isn't it? So it's come as a fiery dart from a close friend, potentially. He says, look, come into the temple. I've got the keys. We can hide in there. And when the danger's passed, then I can tell everyone that you went into the temple where only the priest should go. And you'll be in threat of your life. Because the Old Testament, we read in Numbers chapter 18, verse 7, therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and ye shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a servant, as a service of gift, speaking to the priesthood. But it says, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. So God had a law already in place and saying, you don't go, if you're not a priest, you don't go past the altar of incense. You don't dare go into the holy place or the holiest of holies, because that is for the priests alone. So can you see the subtlety here? He's saying, mate, they're going to get you. Come with me straight away. This is the only thing. I'm speaking for God now. You need to come with me. We've got to get into the temple and lock ourselves in there. Now, it says clearly that they sought to do him mischief. Because it says, in the night they'll slay thee. Verse 11, and I said, should I go? Whatever. And then 12, and lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin. Do you see that? And that they might have matter of an evil report, that they might reproach me. In other words, these guys have already tried false accusation, haven't they? All right, they've already made up this open letter saying you're rebelling against the king. They say, look, it's not working. The mud's not sticking. We're throwing mud at this man. It's not sticking. So we need to actually get some solid proof that he's done the wrong thing. Shimei, pretend to be his friend. We'll pay you well. Just make out that you're scared yourself. You're terrified. Because Nehemiah's a good friend, he'll come and visit you for sure and say, what's up, mate? Are you okay? I've noticed you haven't been at work lately. He's just saying, mate, I'm terrified. I'm going to get killed. And so then he says, well, you know, if we can go to the temple, then the idea is you lure him to the temple and then open the doors. We'll take the photographs. We'll put it in the newspaper. We'll get it sealed up. We'll make sure there's witnesses there to spring out and say, what are you doing in the temple? And then we'll probably call the people together and say, look, Nehemiah was in the temple. Now let me take you to an important part of the Bible so you can see what should be done with this wicked man. Okay? You see the subtlety of the devil here, can't you? They're basically going to put him in a position where, according to the Old Testament law, he should be killed. They're going to get rid of the leader. Do you know, the leader is important. It's not that everything rests on the leader, but God-given leaders are God-given. And when they're there in place, the devil points his guns at them because he wants to eliminate them from the picture. Because under a good shepherd, the flock flourishes. But under a wicked man, of course, it can be ruined. And, of course, in the background here, these guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, why do they want to pull down the leadership? Because they want to step into the vacuum. They want to be the leaders. They want to be in charge. And so just be careful when you find someone shooting hearsay and slander at God's man or the church or something like that, just think about to yourself, is this person looking for a position? Is this person looking for some authority here? Are they hoping to step into a vacuum of leadership? So it was an insidious plan. They'd already tried spreading rumours and that didn't work, so now they're going to try to get some hard evidence against him. You know, the wicked man Hitler, this is a quote from him. He said, mental confusion, contradiction of feeling, indecisiveness, panic. These are our weapons. That was a man that was clearly motivated by the devil because he killed how many millions of Jews? Is that 6 million Jews that man killed? And he had a whole country saying, hail, hail, hailing him as a hero. And these, he said that as far as he was concerned, mental confusion, contradiction of feeling, indecisiveness and panic were his weapons. So don't be surprised. The devil's coming to Nehemiah to panic him. Just say, hey, mate, you better run. You better do something here. Just be careful you don't make a stupid decision when you're feeling panicked. When you're in a position where the devil's knocking you around, don't make big life-changing decisions when you're feeling panicked. So, if we allow the natural drive for self-preservation to dictate our choices, sooner or later we'll compromise on the truth. Again, Edward Dennett says, "What a grief of heart it must have been to the faithful Nehemiah to detect the corrupting influences of the adversary within the holy circle of God's people, among those who should have been the mouthpiece of God to his servants." So how does Nehemiah, I suppose, just highlight how he responded to this? First of all, he was a courageous man. He didn't say, oh dear, yeah, I'm terrified too, and start shaking at the knees. He was really a man of spiritual steel. Let's look at what he said in verse 11. And I don't think he's been proud here. He just says, should such a man as I flee? So do you really expect me to run away right now? It's like he's saying to his friend Shemaiah, saying, should a man like me in my position of leadership, should I really run away from the conflict? It's a good thought. The Bible says in Proverbs 28, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Now the idea that I'm just a wimpy Christian is not true. A true Christian has somewhere to stand. He has some ground. He's got a foothold for faith. His faith is in God and he's actually immovable. Nehemiah was also humble, because not only did he say, should such a man as I flee, but he said, and who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? Saying, hey, I'm not a priest. I'm not going to put tickets on myself here and say, hey, I'm a wonderful guy, and because I've got such a close walk with God that I'm somehow have indemnity when it comes to walking into the temple of God. So he's humble. He might have been the king's cupbearer, but he wasn't a priest. And he wasn't going to presume to enter a place that was forbidden for him. But Nehemiah was also scriptural in verse 11c. He says, I will not go in. Nehemiah knew that the recommended course of action was not from God. How did he know this was not from God? Because he was a man who read his Bible. And he knew the law. And he said, wait a minute. This guy's apparently saying, God's told me you're going to be killed tonight. And you better come to the, you know, I can feel it now. It's even tonight. It's coming. And he says, that can't be from God, because God said in the Bible that no one's meant to go into the temple except the priests. So he's a man that's in the Word, obviously. He's reading his Word, reading the Bible, and he's a man of prayer. So he sees through it. And you'll notice that God's people, when they're in the book, when they're in God's book, prayerful people, they tend to see through the deceptions of other people, even when it's supposedly Christians speaking for God. So he was scriptural. He didn't cave into situation ethics. We need to run our decisions through the filter of God's word, asking ourselves the question, what saith the scripture? Our rule for life is from 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Only the priests were authorized, we've already mentioned that. And if you want to look up a very interesting account, you can look it up in 2 Chronicles 26, 16 to 21, where King Uzziah was lifted up in pride and decided to go into the temple, right into the altar of incense, and offer sacrifice. And when he did that, the Bible says he was struck down with leprosy and had to leave. And the priest said, no, get out of here. And he left of his own accord also, because he realized he'd been struck. So Nehemiah is a discerning man. He cut through to the deceptive facade and saw the real intent of the enemy. He smelt a rat, as we would say. He discerned several things. He, in verse 12 to 13, says, lo, I perceived. There's that word. Wouldn't that be good if some of God's people, instead of just swallowing everything they hear, stop and think, wait a minute, let's perceive what's going on here. Let's be perceptive by God's grace. And he said, I perceived that God hadn't sent him. So he perceived that God hadn't sent him. He perceived also that Sanballat and Tobiah had hired him, so he was motivated by selfishness. And also he perceived that the intention was harmful, because therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for evil report, that they might reproach me. That's what happened to the Lord many times too, isn't it? That they tried to trap him with his words and put him in places where he'd end up in conflict with government. So then let's see Nehemiah's prayer in verse 14. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their word, to these their words, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So here's an interesting mix. It's not just one prophet that he's up against. He's up against a whole host of prophets, including this woman prophet as well. Noadiah, sounds a bit like Delilah or something, but she's a bad one. A prophetess, and they said that they would have put me in fear. In other words, these guys are going around pretending to speak for God and making trouble for Nehemiah, turning the people. And a lot of people will be sucked in when someone says, God told me something and I want you to listen very carefully right now. And they get sucked in by, oh, this man's holy, you know. He's got something to say. Yes, that's a wicked church down there at Gold West Baptist Church. You stay right away from it, you know. They're legalistic, okay, whatever it is. You know, wicked people at that church in Germany, that pastor's no good either. Okay. But here we go. So Nehemiah's prayer, though, he just says, Lord, would you please look on this? Would you just turn your eyes on these people at the moment and look on the reproach and the constancy of this madness, really, isn't it? It's obsessive, isn't it? That the enemy is obsessive here. And the devil is working with people. I mean, the devil is paying people real money, left, right, and centre here, to do the dirty work. Then let's have a look how things continue. And I love this. This is a note of victory in verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in the 50 and 2 days. So the wall was completed in record time. In other words, in spite and in the face of all this opposition, God's work still went forwards. God's work was still builded and the walls were regained. And I'm thankful to say that if you're serious about building a work for God, you're serious about seeing your own life rebuilt, nothing the devil can do can actually stop you building that wall. He can throw everything he wants at you, but praise God, at the end of the day, if you just keep trusting him and be perceptive and discerning, the wall will be built and God will be glorified. So the speed of the completion was incredible, 52 days. This is a testament to the diligence and dedication of these involved in the work. And then also the secret of the completion, God was behind this project. In any work of God, there are two aspects. There's the divine and the human. And Alan Redpath says, the reason this work was blessed of God was because it was initiated by God and empowered by God. So there's the success of the work in verse 15 and also 16b. But then we see here, because it says, and it came to pass in verse 16, that when all our enemies heard thereof, what was their response? And all the heathen that were round about us saw these things. They were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of God. Can I just put it bluntly? They had mud on their face. Really, at the end of the day, they were ashamed. They saw that when they looked at the finished project, they had attempted so many ways of stopping the work of God, and they looked at it. We could say it this way. They looked into the car park of that church and it was full, and they were much discouraged. Okay, or perhaps they saw the church full of people getting saved and they were discouraged. Or in this situation with this man, they saw that God had blessed them and nothing they could do had stopped it. And they went, wow, even we have to admit there's something supernatural going on here. There's a work of God going on here. It's sad to say, isn't it? But there are some Christians, that would be sorry to see some churches succeed and go forward. That's sad, isn't it, to say? There's some people that look at your life and will be sorry to see it get on its feet. That's pretty horrible, isn't it? There's some people that if you start, you know, your life gets really together. God works in you. He strengthens you. He helps you to get victory over addictions and all those things that are such a huge battle to put those huge blocks back in place. There are some people who will be sorry to see that happen. But I can just tell you right now, it can happen. With God's grace and His help, He can help you put those blocks back in place. He can help you build that wall, and nothing Satan can do can stop that, because we have a supernatural God. And God, even though the devil has a list of tools under your name and under my name, the wisdom of God can outsmart the devil at every single turn. And praise God, He can turn every failure even into a victory for the future. So we praise the Lord for a God like that, don't we? But the enemy was certainly cast down in their own eyes. But it doesn't stop there, because verse 17 to 19, let's have a look at that. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah. Do you see a problem right here? The nobles, in other words, the leaders of Judah, those old elderly men that should have known better, sent not just a few, many letters to Tobiah, to these same thugs. And the letters of Tobiah came unto them. In other words, there's a lot of correspondence going on now, back and forwards, right back and forwards. The emails are running hot here, okay? Back and forwards to these thugs that want Nehemiah's job, and they want his head too. Okay, well, that's one thing. So there's a lot of correspondence going on, you could say, in this situation, within the church with the enemy. Let's put it in a church setting. It's like having a troublemaker out there that's got a lot of connections in the church that are trying to send letters back and forwards, and there's a lot going on. But then in verse 18 says, for there were many in Judah sworn unto him. In other words, they had actually taken oaths saying, we hereby declare that we support Tobiah, that austere, you know, reverend man or whatever he is, you know, highly honoured man. And we also, I believe these people thought that eventually Tobiah was going to take over the leadership. And so they said, hey, let's support Tobiah and Sanballat, because number one, they've been paying us pretty well. Okay, they've really looked after us, that they have our best interest at heart. I don't remember Nehemiah paying any of us. Okay, so this other guy's paying them well with services or money or whatever. And then so they swore, they actually took an oath to say, we will be faithful to Tobiah and Sanballat, these shonks that wanted to cause insurrection, overthrow, no doubt, the authority of Nehemiah. Because I'm sure they saw themselves eventually as having probably a place of authority with him. When Tobiah becomes the new king, they'll serve with him, you see. And so it says that there were many sworn unto him because he was son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ariah, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshallam, the son of Berechiah. Okay, if you can work all that out, talk to me later. Okay, no, but you can see here there's a marriage connection, okay? Let's put it in very plain words. In other words, the people of Judah were related now to these thugs. There had been some intermarriage happen. And now, as they say, blood is thicker than water. You've heard of that before. In other words, there's a family connection with the troublemakers. And now he's got his hands right, his dirty hands right in Jerusalem. It's like the walls are up, but it's okay. He's got his secret enemies right in there with the family connections. All the letters are hot, running back and forwards. And what's all the letter writing about? What's the big deal? Let's see what it's about. It says, verse 19, also they reported his good deeds before me. In other words, Nehemiah had a steady stream of people coming to him saying, you know, that Tobiah is such a wonderful, godly man. He's been such a blessing. And you know, the others too, you know, they're just... And you know how they've got such caring hearts, such big hearts for people. And Nehemiah's like, you know, feeling sick every time they talk like this. And then it says they're listening very carefully to see what his response is. It says, and uttered my words to him. So they come to Nehemiah and say, oh, Nehemiah, you know, the other day I had coffee with Tobiah and Sanballat, and, you know, they're just such lovely people. You have no idea what sort of lovely things they've been doing for me recently, you know, helping me at the house or you know, they, do you know what? They paid for my son's education this year. Whatever it was, I don't know. And then they're listening really closely. Yeah, sorry, have you got anything to say about that? Yeah. Oh, he frowned. Okay? He didn't looked unpleased. Okay? And so they're writing it down, and guess what? Then they're sending it back and they're like, hey, Tobiah. Yeah, thanks. See you next week. Whatever. Oh, by the way, sorry. Yeah, thanks. You know? So they've got a correspondence thing happening here. It's pretty sick, isn't it? There's a pastor. So here, I just want to read a few quotes I've got here before we close. A man by the name of Butler says, some of Nehemiah's worst problems from within the camp are from people involved with bad marriages. Unsanctified marriages are always a pain in the neck to the work of God. We have personally found in over 40 years of ministry, this man speaking, that those who are problems, the murmurers, complainers, dissenters, discouragers, etc., in the church frequently have marriage problems. In fact, marriage problems are almost always present with troublemakers in the church. Either the marriage is a forbidden one, such as a saved person marrying an unsaved person, or the marriage does not follow biblical guidelines, such as the wife wears the pants and is the dominant one in the marriage and not the husband. Alan Redpath says, there are plenty of men in any church who know the right thing, but who are often afraid of petticoat government. Also, another one, this is a note from my brother here, and a laid-back personality is no excuse for a lack of leadership. You do not have to be laid back and relaxed when it comes to the Word of God. So there's family connections here. Do you know the Lord warned about family connections in relation to his work? He said in Matthew 10, 37 to 38, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Do you know how many parents there are that have all these good intentions and all of a sudden their son or their daughter wants to go and do something that they would normally have gagged at? And they say, oh, darling, it's okay. And they run after Charlie or Jill and say, look, we'll make an exception, your family. Well, that doesn't wash with God, I'm sorry. You've got to, and I'm not saying it's easy, by the way. When it comes to family, it's very hard. But you're not going to do your children any favours by accommodating their sinful lusts. You get that? You're not going to do them any favours by doing that. Again, Butler says this, every pastor and other Christian leader who has been serving God for any length of time knows Nehemiah's experience here, this experience of having people talk nicely about the troublemakers. It is a very disgusting experience, to say the least, he says. You can hear the frustration in what he's saying. Those people who oppose your work and continually work behind your back to disrupt and hinder the work Those people who oppose your work and continually work behind your back to disrupt and hinder your work are the ones in the church that praise you. Not very nice, is it? Sometimes the people that are the most, oh, Pastor, that was the most wonderful message, and you've hardly out the door and they've stabbed you in the back. Thankfully, I'm not talking about any of you here, okay? I'm just saying that it does happen. People are going to be, it's just a little bit too good to be true. I remember Simeon saying that one guy, he had come to his church, met him out in the car park, and he put his arm around him and said, they love you in there. And Simeon said he felt a bit sick. And that guy, he got one of the most nasty letters from later. It's called covering up wickedness with a lie, basically. Anyway, there you go. Interesting. The opposition that comes to God's work. Praise the Lord, the wall was built. And Proverbs says, they that forsake the law praise the wicked. So if you've got someone speaking good of someone bad, it puts a big question mark over the person speaking good about the bad person. Okay, you got that? If you've got someone saying, hey, this guy's a wonderful preacher or wonderful guy, and you know the reality of that person, you go, ooh, doesn't sound good. So here's the conclusion. Are you a helper or a harmer of God's work? Are you taking a stand for God where it costs you? Here we've had, throughout the story so far, Wiersbe sums it up. He says, the story began with, so I prayed, in 2 verse 4. And then we read, so I came to Jerusalem, in 2 verse 11. And then we have, so they strengthened their hands for this good work, is the next link in the chain, in 2:18. And then followed by, so we built the wall, 4 verse 6. And so we labored, chapter 4, verse 21. And now we reach the end of this part of the story in verse 15 of chapter 6. So the wall was finished. See that? But this marks the new beginning of new trouble for Nehemiah. He now has to protect what he's accomplished. And that's the theme of the rest of the book. So this is a turning point in the book now. He's completed the wall, and the rest of the book is about defending what he's built. Okay. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we build together here. Dear Father, we just pray you bless your people tonight and help us to build surely and on the strength of Christ. We pray that you wouldn't let Satan use any tools successfully against us as we try to stand up for you and build lives and people and this church for your glory. We pray that the walls would go up despite opposition. According to your grace and your power, we pray. Help us to be prayerful like Nehemiah and be ready always to perceive the truth when we're presented with a lie. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.